Well, this morning we reach Hebrews chapter 3 and the first six verses. Let me just read them to you again. Wherefore, holy brethren, he's writing to believers, you see, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, that it was God, his Father, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house itself, of course. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. Now let me remind you, I think it is important to fix these things in our mind. I'm doing this because Gabriel has asked me to do this short series on Hebrews. It's such an important book. And I've explained to you there are two threads going through this book. They're intertwined, but the two threads, one, this man takes the elements of the old covenant, the covenant that God gave Israel on their leaving Egypt in the Exodus through Moses at Mount Sinai. This writer takes nearly all the leading elements of that covenant. And in each case, he says, now, this was the covenant that God gave Israel, and a wonderful covenant it was. But in every case, Christ has fulfilled those elements. He's taken the picture that those elements were. He says it in this passage. Let me just point it out to you. In verse 5, Moses was faithful for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What he means by that is that in the old covenant, for example, the priests and the sacrifices and all the rest of it, these were pictures of something which was to come, the reality. And the prophets in the Old Testament over and over again spoke of the coming of this fulfillment. That, of course, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this writer takes these elements, these pictures, these types, these shadows, that's the words he uses, and he says in every case, as Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 21, I haven't come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it, to complete it. And Galatians 3 makes it very clear that that God-given covenant lasted only until the coming of Christ, when he fulfilled it, and as this writer will go on to say in chapter 8, rendered it obsolete. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he taking these elements and showing Christ has fulfilled them? Well, because he's writing to people, to Jews, who had come to a living faith in Christ. They'd been converted. But for some reason, they were in danger of going back and leaving Christ. And what this man is doing, he's taking those elements And he says, now look, if you leave Christ and you go back, as I know you are, you're going back to the old covenant, you're going back from the reality to the picture. You're going back from the fulfillment to the shadow. You're going back from the superior, and that's his words in chapter 7, the superior covenant, and you're going back to the inferior. Or another favorite word of his, you're leaving the better. That's a word he uses over and over again. Better covenant. You're going back from the better to the worse. Don't do it. That's the first strand. The second strand, which he intertwines with this, is he says to them, in effect, I'm not playing a game. I'm in deadly earnest. I'm not moving pieces on a chessboard. I'm not showing you something which is interesting. I am wrestling with you, trying to prevent you, trying to persuade you not to go back from Christ. Why? Because if you go back to Christ, it's not only you're leaving the fulfillment and going back to the shadow and all that rest of it, you're going into eternal damnation. He pulls no punches about it. He does this, he gives this warning again and again. Not last time, but the time before when I was here, I spoke on Hebrews chapter 2, 1 to 4. Don't drift away from Christ. That was the passage. Don't drift away from Christ. Why? Because if you drift away from Christ, it's a rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect or drift away from this salvation? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is understood. You won't escape at all. You'll be ruined forever. Don't do it. Now, he does this. He does it in our passage, as I will show you. He does it in chapter 6. He does it in chapter 10. He does it in chapter 12. And I remind you of what I've said to you before. There are believers, reformed believers, many, who don't like those warnings. They're frightened to death by those warnings. Why? Because it doesn't fit with their theology. They have a system of believing, a system of faith, which they regard as sacrosanct. And when they come across these kind of passages, they adjust them so that they fit in with their confession of faith. This is shoddy. This is wrong. Don't do it if you're tempted to. Your theology must go and Scripture must stand. This is not a game. The friends I've got, and I'm speaking about friends of mine who do this, in their own confession, they say, our confession of faith is a secondary standard. It's the Scriptures. But when it comes to the reality, they will adjust the Scripture and make it fit their system. Don't do it, my friend. Let God be true, and every man, whether he be a Puritan or John Calvin or anybody else, let God be true, and every man a liar. I mean, it's understood. You should always be Bereans when you're listening to me. The Bereans search the Scriptures, not the confessions. They search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And that's all I ask. Now, I remind you, that you may say, ah, well, I'm not a Jew, so there's no danger of me going back to the old covenant. Okay. But again, there is so much teaching today. I've told you this, and I can prove it to you if you want me to. There's so much teaching today which amounts to not gospel preaching, but law preaching. The old covenant was brought back by the fathers 1700 years ago, and it's never gone away. It has ruined the gospel, and there is so much today which is law preaching. Indeed, those confessions I've just referred to in the Westminster Confession, for example, there are 96, in the Westminster Catechism, there are 96 questions on the law. 96 questions which children have to answer on the law. I even refer to your Ten Commandments, and I still see they're up there on the wall. Okay, so you're not a Jew. But my friend, Peter tells us, if the righteous, if the believer, 1 Peter chapter 4, if the righteous, the believer, is scarcely saved, what will it be like for the unbeliever? If judgment begins at the house of God, it begins with us, the professing believer, what will it be for the unprofessing, the non-professing, the non-believer? So this is a word for any Jew. It's a word for any professing believer. It's a word for any unbeliever. It's a word for the Reformed. I don't think it pets any of us out. I think we're all in there somewhere. I am. This passage, this book, is highly relevant to every man, woman, and child today. Christ is all. Trust Christ. And if you are trusting him, never give him up. That's the sum and substance of this book. Now look at this passage here. Do you notice? I said about it in chapter 2. I've said about it before in this book. This man seems to lurch. He was talking about the children of Abraham in the previous passage, chapter 2. He was talking about angels. He was talking about prophets. He's done all that. And now he lurches in verse 2 to Moses. He suddenly brings Moses into the story. Wherever did he bring Moses into the story? Because, my friends, you have to put yourself into the mind and the position, the understanding of the first century Jew. That's the context of this. For the first century Jew, in the time of Christ, Moses was the man. Moses. Read the Gospels, and you will find the Lord Jesus speaking often, quoting to the Jews he's speaking of. He says about Moses, Moses, Moses. You remember when Christ made the blind man see in John chapter 9. And you remember the Jews tried their hardest to get this blind man who could now see to somehow say something against Christ, that they wanted to bring Christ down. Do you remember what the Jews said to the blind man? Well, we don't know about this man. We don't know about this man, but we know Moses. We follow Moses. Remember, the man answered, well, I can't answer your questions. All I know is that this chap you don't like, he made me see, and I don't know anybody who can make the blind man see. Once I was blind, but now I can see. But they said, Moses. Let me give you one example the other way around. I think it's John chapter 7. Christ says to the Jews, Moses gave you circumcision. He says that to them. But he corrects himself immediately. Moses didn't give it to you, he said. Abraham had circumcision. So why did Christ say that? Because the Jews had moved circumcision from Abraham into the law, the old covenant. And they brought it in, and as they could see it, it was something to do with Moses. All I'm saying to you is, trying to illustrate, for the first century Jew, Moses was the big man. How can I illustrate it? It just comes to me now. This might be daft, I don't know. But in the Second World War, the one man that stood out in our country was Winston Churchill. I mean, he still does for many people. I mean, he was the man of the day, wasn't he? Even before the Second World War, they started putting up posters. Bring back Churchill. What price Churchill? You know, Churchill, Churchill. Chamberlain nearly went berserk seeing all these posters. Churchill, Churchill. He was the man. Now, that's just off-the-cuff illustration. It might be poor. But Moses, let's come down to brass tacks. Moses was one of the greatest men who ever lived. Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever thought about Moses? For 40 years, he was a prince in Egypt. For 40 years, he was a nobody in the desert. And when he was 80, he was given a task. I mean, I'm 84, but this man was given a task at the burning bush. Go back to Egypt and deliver this people. And this man, he wasn't perfect by any means. He had his failures and he had his faults and he had his sins, I know. But this man, with just a stick in his hand, went back and confronted the might, the military might, the economic might, the power of Egypt, and he brought out 2.5 million people. And he led them through a wilderness for more than, well, best part of 40 years. And with that stick, he could rescue them from troubles and diseases and find water for them and guide them and lead them, take them through a sea, I don't know what. By any reckoning, Moses is one of the great, he's in the top class of men in the history of the world. He's almost second to none. And of course, God gave Israel the covenant. And we're talking about the covenant, the old covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant, but it wasn't the Mosaic covenant. It was God's covenant for Israel and nobody else. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Israel only, no others. Moses was the messenger who brought that covenant to Israel. As John puts it in chapter 1 and verse 17, the law was given by Moses. That's what Isaac Watts was just setting just now in that hymn. The law was given by Moses. Don't take away from it. I don't. Don't run Moses down. I don't. This writer doesn't run Moses down. No. What he does is run Christ up. It isn't Moses going down. Think as high as you like about Moses, but Christ is better. That's his point. The law was given by Moses, but John says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Ah. So he has to bring Moses in. If he leaves Moses out of the picture, these Jews are always saying, well, yeah, that's okay, but you want us to go to this carpenter, this Nazarene, this... we got Moses, Moses. Yes, says this writer, Moses. Moses, verse 2, was faithful to him that appointed him. God, burning bush, okay. Moses was faithful in all his house. Now get this house business right. Nothing to do with bricks and mortar. House means family. House means nation here. It means the people. Christendom has ruined this. We think of bricks and mortar. This is the house of God. It's nothing of the sort. The house of God, the house of Moses was Israel. The house of God, as he's going to talk here in a moment, the house of Christ is Christ's people. It's people we're talking about. Moses was faithful in all his house. Well, look at the life of Moses. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. I've said that. But what a man. What a man. Faithful to God. He went back to Egypt. He took his life in his hand. And he brought out this 2.5 million people. It's a fantastic story. But, says this writer, verse 1. Yes, I don't want you to think about Moses anymore. Wherefore, holy brethren, as a description of believers, partakers of the heavenly calling, you've been called in the gospel, you've been invited, you've been commanded to come to Christ, and you have responded. It's been effective. It has been a calling which has been working in you by the Spirit, and you've been changed, and you've been called, you've been regenerated, you've been born again, and you've looked to Christ, and you've been saved. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider not Moses. For all his greatness, it's not Moses nor his covenant. That's what John says. The law was given by Moses. Yeah, I'm not denying it. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Consider then who? Christ Jesus. And he describes him as the apostle, the one sent by God, the high priest. Not, that will come later in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, and 10. He'll deal with that later. But he's making them see Moses, for all his greatness, is outshone. Look at verse 3. For this man, this carpenter of Nazareth, okay, this nomadic preacher, this man who hung on the cross, was counted more worthy, more glory. He was more worthy, counted worthy of more glory than Moses. I'll say it again to you. This man is not running Moses down, nor am I. For all I've written about the new covenant, for all I've said in preaching about the new covenant, I hope I've never said a word against Moses. It's not that. I hope I've said a lot of words for Christ. It's not the lowness of Moses, it's the glory of Christ which puts Moses in the shade. There's a big difference. This man doesn't go in about saying, now Moses, oh no, no, no. He says, Moses was great, but greater still. The hymn we had just now, majestic sweetness. See, the hymn writer's trying to capture it. Majestic. Christ. I've listened to a sermon when there's been no mention of Christ. The only mention of Christ in the whole service was in a hymn book. The sermons were all about Moses. I don't know what Bible these people use. This man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and he gives the reason. Did you notice in verse 2 that Moses was faithful in all his house? Moses was a Jew. He was one of the Jews. Yes, he was a faithful leader of the Jews, but he was still a Jew. That's all he was. But Christ is not only, if you like, the fulfillment of Moses, he tops Moses, because Christ is not actually a member of his house. What do I mean? Christ's house is made up of convicted and converted sinners. Believers. Verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, holy brethren. They were sinners. They were dead in sin. They've been regenerated. They've been converted. They're in Christ's house. They belong to Christ. Christ was never one of them. He was a man, that's true, but he was never a sinner. He was yet without sin. He was over them. He actually made them. He actually converted them. Moses didn't convert, didn't make the Jews. That goes back to Abraham and Jacob and so on. You know, we're going back. Moses played a big role. He had a big role to play. He had a big part to play, yes. But it's chalk and cheese, my friend. Christ is the owner of his house. He is the builder of his house. Moses could say, oh, I'm a Jew like you. We're all together. I'm the leader, yes, I'm leading you, but we're all in it together. Christ is over us. He is one of us, if you like, as a man, but he is altogether different to us. He is supreme. Verse 4 is difficult. Every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. I mean, everybody can see what it means. God is the ultimate ruler and builder and former of all things. But the actual meaning of the argument brings confusion here. People have different views on it. But the point is, overall, is clear. Christ is the builder of the house. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that verse 4 is proving that Christ is God. The builder of all things is God. Christ built his house. Verse 3 is interesting. We put this upside down today. Let me say Buckingham Palace. Or let me say Blenheim. Blenheim Palace. Think of Blenheim Palace. All those rooms and staircases. Cool, it's a fine house, isn't it? Buckingham Palace. Who built Blenheim? He must have had some brains, mustn't he? People go to Bristol. I'm a Bristolian. And they go to the Bristol Gorge, Avon Gorge. And it's a very sharp gorge, if you know it. And over the Avon Gorge, there is a magnificent bridge, the Bristol Suspension Bridge. It's a magnificent thing. Artists paint it. It's wonderful. The man who thought of it, Isambard Kingdom Brunel, he must have been a genius. The Tamar Bridge. A bridge built on Sela, on the river level, and raised up on jacks until it actually covered the span. He must have had a brain. Vanbrugh, who built Blenheim, must have had a brain. He who builds the house has more honour than the house. We don't do that today. We've changed it round. You go to any National Trust place, you look at the place and you say, look at the landscape, look at those trees. Do you ever think of Capability Brown? The chap who said, this is capable, that's why he's called Capability, this is capable of improvement. And he could see that if you put trees here, there and everywhere, oaks and beaches, it would be, in 100 years' time, he would never live to see it, but this man could see it because he was bright, you see. But we say, what a lovely ground. So yeah, but what about the chap who built them? Can you see that Moses is worthy of honour, but he didn't actually build Israel? Think of the honour that must come to Christ because he actually made me a believer. He actually died for me. He's actually taking me to glory. He's actually praying for me and keeping me by his Spirit. What more can I say? Moses was faithful in all his house, verse 5, as a servant, but Christ as a son. I don't need to explain that, surely. Moses was a servant, and I've quoted it to you already, verse 5, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. What does that mean? He was there to administer that covenant, and he was saying all the time, there is coming a Messiah who will fulfill all this. I'm not making it up. I've preached on it from this pulpit, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 18, those passages. The Lord God will raise unto you a prophet like me. But more than a prophet, for he will not only preach the gospel he comes to bring, he will actually die and rise again to earn the salvation of all his people. And he will come back again for them. And he will take them into everlasting glory. And not one of them be lost. Just a moment or two more. I said there are two strands. I've tried to exalt Christ. Christ greater than Moses. I'll say it again. Not by running down Moses, but running Christ up. Immortal honours, said Gadsby. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. Majestic sweetness, I say again. How shall I set this Saviour forth? But I said there's a second theme. And the second theme is this, warning. Where's the warning here then? Look at it. Verse 6. Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? Yes, he's writing to you. If what? Well, of course, if you believe, if you have received the calling, if you yielded to it, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, if we don't go back from Christ. Read 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And what do you see there? I have kept the faith. I've got to the end. I've not denied the faith. I've not gone back. This is what this writer is doing. He's saying, don't leave Jesus. Where will you go if you leave him? It's dark and empty out there. And it's going to get darker. Eternally darker. I told you, people don't like this. You've heard of Dr. Gill? John Gill? He didn't like it. And in his commentary, he said this. Verse 6. He didn't like it, you see, because it doesn't fit their theology. That's the point. So what did he say? Well, he said, this isn't a condition, it's a description. We are Christ people, and really, it's a description that we do hold fast. It's a load of rubbish. This writer didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm describing God's people. He said, I'm telling you, God's people will hold on. And therefore, I'm urging you, don't go back from Christ. And if he was here this morning, I'm not putting words in his mouth, I don't think. I think he would say this to you. If you've never come to Christ, then come now. And if you have come to Christ, stick with him. Stick with him. And never give him up. I could not do without thee, thou Saviour of the lost. Where can we go, said Peter. Well, that's a jolly good question. Nowhere. You alone have the words of eternal life. As he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other. No other. Only Christ. Moses can't save. He couldn't even save himself. He couldn't even get into the promised land. I'm not running him down. But Christ, you can't say enough about his perfections. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. Unto you who believe, he is precious. How many more words do you want? Well, this writer says, hold on to Christ. I'll tell you this, my friend, Christ will hold on to you. But the ball's in your court and in mine. Let us hold on to Christ. And if we've never come, come now. Amen.